This is tape number 6 in a series of classes taught by Robert Van Kampen on the doctrine of end times. This cassette tape is recorded on both sides, so when you reach the end of side 1, please turn the tape over and continue listening on side 2. Now here is our teacher, Robert Van Kampen.
Can anybody remember what I... Did anybody do what I asked them to do last week? Let me see a show of hands. Oh my gosh, practically everybody that raised their hand. Okay, did anybody really do it? And do you recall what I asked you to do?
Yes, I recall what you asked us to do. Would you like me to repeat it?
Yes, repeat. Sure, you can tell her husband's gone. Yes.
I'm supposed to read Matthew 24, 29 through 31, and compare it to Revelation 19, 11 through 16, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. Did I do this? No, I did not, but I knew what I was supposed to do.
For the sake of people that heard that, let me say Denise's husband's been gone for 6 weeks in Egypt, was back for 4 days and is gone, or 5 days and is back in Egypt again. So we understand. But next week, Denise, you don't get that excuse because now you have nothing to do. All right? Or you take care of those 6 kids. All right. The reason I'm doing this is because we spent a lot of time talking about whether Matthew was written for the church or whether it was unsaved Israel. And we spent a lot of time the last couple of sessions on this and showing why we take the position we do. We have to. We have no choice based upon what Scripture says and the Olivet Discourse and the teachings that they were told, the things that were taught the disciples were to be taught the church. They were to be transferred. The Great Commission was teaching these new converts the things that Christ had taught the disciples. And we saw how in the book of Matthew is the only gospel that refers over and over and over again to the church. And we saw how this is taking place during the final week, the Passover week, and it's, I think, on day 3 that this occurs. And the whole setting was soon Christ was going to leave in 3 days, and they just wanted to know one thing. You know, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And we'll get more into that after we talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. But they wanted to know, you know, they wanted to know when he was coming back. He had just told them he was not going to set up his kingdom. He was going to go. And the pressing concern they had is, when are you coming back? And we see in Matthew 24, and this is what starts the Olivet Discourse, they ask this question, verse 3. It says, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now I'm gonna throw something in here, and I want you. This is important, okay? There are different Greek words for coming. Primarily two. One is talking about an event, and it's called, whether you want to call it the parousia or parousia, I call it the parousia. I just call it that all my life. Some people call it parousia, some call it parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, I think it is. Parousia. What is the sign of your parousia? And it's talking about an event. You know, in September, we're going to have Marv Rosenthal here for our opening, for our dedication of our new building. It's going to be great. We're looking forward to his coming. It's going to be an event.
Do we know the day and the hour?
No man, but I think my wife does.
Marcia wants to know.
Okay, so it's going to be an event. When Marv comes, it's going to be an event. It's going to be a parousia. It's going to be an event. It's his coming. And it will be his appearance up here. And within his coming up here, he will also erkomai, and I don't know, please, I'm not a Greek scholar, but there is a word that is a verb rather than a noun. And it's erkomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, I think it is. And it means to go from one place to another. So the noun is parousia. The action or the verb is erkomai. And so you have to be careful. And when you see the word, whenever they talk about the coming of Christ, sometimes they'll use the word erkomai, sometimes they'll use the word parousia. but it's always within the purview of Marv Rosenthal, the event. He will Urkomai back and forth. He'll come up to our house, Urkomai. He'll come over to the church. He'll come over, I'm sure, to some of the homes. And then he'll Urkomai right back at the end of his parousia back down to Orlando. You see? Some things occur at the beginning, some things at the end. So a parousia is an event. You with me? Where an Urkomai is going back and forth within the event. Now, when the disciples ask this question, very important, they say this. They say, tell us, what will be the sign of your parousia event and of the end of the age? Obviously, they felt that there was going to be a sign that indicated when Christ's coming would occur. And they also felt there would be a sign that would also be tied into the end of the age. And we'll see what that means later on, the end of the age. We have to understand that before we get into the Olivet Discourse. Okay, so the big debate is, what are we talking about here? You know, they wanted to know, the big question is, if you deal with people who allegorize, then we have no discussion. They're talking a foreign language. I mean, allegory, remember, is dependent upon the person. And he says, oh, it means this. Or another one says, no, it means this. And it can mean anything because it's the interpreter who makes the decision of what it means, okay? Allegory has no basis in language. Evie, you write a lot. There is, when you write, there is a natural, normal, customary sense of what you write that is to be understood. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
And that's what we have to understand, that it's a natural, normal, customary sense that's understood. If we get into allegory, now we have to have a code book. And someplace we have to have somebody tell us, when it says this, it really means this. And because if Scripture doesn't tell us, the only people that can do it is the interpreter, and now we get into Catholicism and a lot of other things where they say, only I can tell you what it means. That's allegory. That's why the Catholic Church, for so long, did not want the Bible taken from the Latin, put into the English. And men died. And we talked about that bloody Bible a few minutes ago, Steve. They died because they wanted the Word of God in English. And Bloody Mary came along and slaughtered them for that. That was in 1550, something like that, you see? Because as long as you had the priest and he could read Latin and he could sit and he could tell them anything he wanted, they couldn't say, now, wait a minute, Van Campen. Father Van Campen, that's not what it says here. You know? Monsignor, yes. Bishop. Cardinal. Oh!
One more.
But that's your problem. You see, that's your problem. If we have a sword here, you know, and we can hear what they're saying and we can check what they're saying against this, and it means what it says, we can say, now, wait a minute. You say this. What do you mean by that? And I guess when the Bible first came into the English, and maybe Indy talked about this when he had the class, when the Bible first was translated into English in these churches, it was bedlam. Because every time the guy said something, they were all getting their books out, or the common book, and they were correcting, and there was bedlam in the churches early on when they first, because they were saying, wait a minute, where do you get that? Where do you get purgatory? You know? And they would chant, that's not what it says. Because their hermeneutic was to take Scripture for what it said. All right? Now, to the person who takes Scripture, fighting to take in its most natural, normal, customary sense, the major view of America, not in the world, is what we call the pre-trib position. That all the difficulty we see that's going to occur, we're not going to be here. And believe me, I would love to hold to that view. I would love that view. If I could only verify it. And people say, well, what are you so upset about 5 years about? I'm upset because it's going to be the worst testing the church will ever know. Scripture, as we will see soon, it says it will be a time of persecution unlike anything the elect of God have ever known since the beginning. Now, I want to tell you, it may be short. Several years. But it says that it's going to be so intense that even the elect could be deceived. And it says at this time, most men's love for Christ will grow cold. Many will fall away. It gives warnings that if you take the sign of Satan, of Antichrist, and I'm not sure what this means, it says even your name could be erased from the book of life. We'll see that. Now, it's given in a reverse way, saying that the overcomer won't do it, so his name won't be taken from the book of life. But the warnings around this time are so severe, and there's so much written on it, that we have to be aware. Okay? So the question is does the Olivet Discourse, when we get into the Olivet Discourse, which we're going to do, and we're going to read it through tonight, there is no question whatsoever, none, of the sequence of events. I mean, anybody I could give it to a 10-year-old, say, what is the order here? And they would have the sequence right. They would say, oh, the parousia of Christ that's being talked about here occurs after certain things. There's no question. Because it's so clear that the parousia occurs after the persecution of the elect. The people that don't want the church in this persecution say it's not talking about the coming of Christ at the rapture. Did you hear me? They say it's not referring to the rapture. And the reason they say this is to a person who takes scripture in its most normal, natural, customary sense, there is no confusion on when this event occurs. It happens after the great tribulation is cut short by God, by Christ. So the only way you can get out of this dilemma from what it clearly says is to say it's not talking. They can't allegorize it, which a lot of people do. They can't get out of it that way, so they've got to say, well, it doesn't mean the rapture. It's really talking about Armageddon. And that's the way they bail out of it. You hear me? That's the only way they can get out of it. So, before we start our study, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we need to know, is it referring to Armageddon, or is it referring to the rapture? Okay? That's fair. We say, okay, here's the critical passage before we get in. Let's see what it says. Then let's compare it against the most important classic rapture passage there is in all of Scripture, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then let's compare it to the only passage that deals with Armageddon, which is Revelation 19. And God gave us a mind, and he says compare Scripture with Scripture. We do that with everything else. Let's decide for ourselves which it refers to, okay? So let's do this. First of all, show me a show of hands. Raise them high. How many did take the time and try to do this comparison this week? Okay, and now I'm not going to give the results on here. How many people did not feel they were sure which one it referred to? How many people were confused? Let me just see a show of hands. How many were confused on which one it was referring to? Okay, so what you're saying to me is your study came away saying it's clear if it means one or the other, it's got to be one and not the other. Is that right? Is that fair? How many would agree with that comment without saying you're presiding? That if you looked at it and studied it, in your mind there was no confusion whatsoever. It had to mean one rather than the other. Let me see your show of hands. Okay, how many disagree with that? Okay, none disagree. Good. My letter to Swindoll now stands up because I told him every time I've done this, there's always a new divinity. So I wanted to be sure it stayed that way because I'd have to write a back, you see, and say, oh, there was one person in my class that was confused. All right. Now, here's what we're going to do. Go to Matthew 24, okay? And Matthew 24, let's put it right in the middle here. Matthew 24 is dealing, the question that they're asking is, what is the sign of your parousia? So number one, Matthew 24 is dealing with the parousia of Christ, okay? The context is the parousia. That's the question, and the answer is dealing with the parousia of Christ, okay? They want to know, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the coming isn't erchomai, it's parousia. Fair enough? Now, let's go to verse 29. 30 and 31. And we're just, let me just read it for a minute. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, so you can see the language. It's immediately after the tribulation or the persecution of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. All right? So you could say in here, if you wanted, you could say signs in sun, moon, stars, okay? So first of all, we're talking about the parousia. One thing it says is there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and that will tell us. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So the second thing that I would put in here, or third one, would be clouds, and then power and glory, okay? I think so far it's talking about a parousia. It talks about signs in the sun, moon, and stars. It talks about the clouds. It talks about him coming in power and glory. Now let's go on to verse 31. He will send forth his angels. So we see his angels playing a part. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. So we have a great trumpet. Can you see that down here? Mm-hmm. Okay. You're talking about this, aren't you? Great trumpet. You know what? I made a mess of that. Let's make it a little higher. Can you see all that? Can you see that? Wait a minute. I just got one more. And then, of course, he gathers together. Okay, someone remember this. Have you got all this written down? Okay, I'm gonna put it higher, okay? Because okay, number one, Matthew 24 talks about parousia. Okay, and then signs in the sun, moon, stars. Then what?
Clouds.
The clouds, okay.
Power.
Glory and power, or our glory and power. Okay.
Angels.
Great trumpet.
Trumpet. And we talk about gathering the elect. Okay? Those are, if I'm going to be fair and pick out highlights from Matthew 24, those would be highlights that I think are pretty specific. Okay? Is that fair? That it talks about all those items. If you did a complete list, and you've got to remember one thing, and I say this because Scripture, you need the Psalm 119, 160 says the sum of all Scripture is the sum of the sum. What does it say? The
sum of that word is truth.
Yeah, the sum of thy word is truth. Thank you. And you will find, for example, the Olivet Discourse is beautifully recorded in Matthew 24. It's what we'll use. But there is additional information that's given us in Luke 21. And you need to get all the information before you come to a conclusion on the topic. As far as the Battle of Armageddon is concerned, the most specific, clearest case of the Battle of Armageddon that everybody agrees to is found in Revelation 19. As to the rapture, nobody argues with the fact that the rapture is being referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, let's take a look quickly at Revelation 19. Let's start there. This is Armageddon. Armageddon is an event that nobody, if they take the normal, natural, customary sense of understanding Scripture, nobody debates that Armageddon comes after the great persecution of Antichrist, okay? They would say the persecution occurs, and then at the end of the persecution, at the very end of all of the events, after all the seal judgments, all the bowl judgments, all the trumpet judgments, everything that occurs, the very last event is the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 19. Then Antichrist is killed, and then they go into chapter 20, and we begin with the millennium, okay? The thousand-year rule of Christ upon earth. So they're saying, okay, because Matthew 24 clearly comes after
the battle of clearly after the persecution, clearly comes after the great tribulation is cut short. It's what we saw in verse 29. Therefore, it has to be Armageddon. Because we already know that the church doesn't go through that. Well, we don't know that. There's not a verse in all of Scripture that says that. Not one verse, remember that. There isn't one verse in the Bible that says the church is taken before the 70th week of the end. We talked about that last week. But because they hold to that position religiously, they must come to that conclusion. And so what they do is they say, well, this comes after it, so it's got to be Armageddon. So let's look at the Battle of Armageddon. And again, I'm going to read it only for the sake of this machine up here. But let me read it to you. Verse 11, 1911. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are diadems, and he has a name written upon them which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of commanders and flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses of those who sit on them and the flesh of all the men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast, this is a reference to Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Christ, who sat on the horse against his army and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in the presence of by which he deceived those who had received the mark of Antichrist or the beast, and those who worshiped the image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword that came upon out of the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, that's it. That is the battle of Armageddon. When you hear about Armageddon, it is not talking about the book of Revelation. It is talking about these 11 or 12 verses. Okay? That's it. Now, being fair with the text and not going beyond the text, what similarities do we find in here? What similarities? If we go Revelation 19, okay? I'm going to ask you a question. What similarities? We have parousia, signs, clouds, glory and power, angels, trumpet, gathering the elect. What similarities, and you got to start with language, but what do we know to be parallel? Both of them we know deal with Christ, and I didn't even put that in. Both of them are talking about an appearance of Christ in the atmosphere, okay? In Earth's atmosphere. But other than that, what do we see as far as language in here? And show me the verse that you would use that you feel really says, hey, this is very similar to what we see in Matthew 24. What do you see here that you can point at and say, this is a real similarity, and this is something we ought to mark? And let's put it over here, okay? Did you raise your hand, Paul?
Not yet.
Oh, okay.
I just got here.
Really? In all fairness, do we see any reference to parousia? Yes or no?
No.
No. Okay, so that's a zero there. Do we see any reference to the signs of the sun, moon, and stars?
No.
Okay. Do we see any reference to the coming of Christ in the clouds? Does anybody see that? No. Okay. Do we see anything that says he comes in glory and power?
Power.
I think that's inferred. Yes. I'll give power. I will say that's inferred. Doesn't say it, but it's inferred, absolutely. Do we see anything, by the way, in a reference to angels? Do we?
Yeah. Angels standing in the sun, crying to the birds.
No. Do we see him? Oh, okay. Where do you see him?
In
17.
But we got to define who that angel is.
Okay. But we're talking about here angels. It says the angels go to the four corners of the earth and gather the elect. Do we see any reference to a body of angels? Let's ask that.
No.
Now, technically, in all fairness, we could say if we chose, we could put a question mark and say, is it the armies? Now, interestingly enough, they will tell you that the armies here is the church. They will say that when Christ comes at Armageddon, he doesn't bring angelic powers, he brings the church. We will absolutely destroy that when we get there. There is no way. Scripture says it's angels. So their position is, from their position, they're not the angels, it's the church. The army is the church. But I happen to know, in all fairness, and there's no question, it's not a maybe, it's an absolute. The Bible tells us it's the angels that come with Christ. So technically, there is a similarity here, and I got to give them credit, even though the pre-trib person will not take that position. Do you hear me? They would not take a point for that, because they say the armies are the church, but in reality, there's too many passages that just say the opposite, and we'll see it. There's one found in 2 Thessalonians 1. There's one found in Corinthians, and it just flat out says, and we'll get into that when we get the book of Revelation. We'll see that a little bit, too, when we get into the wheat and tares parable, because that plays a part. Okay, does it say anything about a trumpet? No? Okay. Does it say anything about the gathering of the elect? Okay. So what we have here is we have 1, 2, 3, 4. We have absolutely nothing in the account on the Battle of Armageddon that you could put your teeth in and say, other than the fact that Christ is there, you could say, ooh, the language is parallel. It must be talking about the same event. Is that correct? Is that fair? Would you agree with that? Have I twisted scripture to come to that position? Seriously. Because if I have, show me. No, it doesn't. It just doesn't. I mean, if your hermeneutic is natural, normal, customary sense, there is nothing that we're forcing in this, okay? And this is important, because you're gonna, if you get into this, you're gonna have your friend say, oh, now wait a minute. You can't take the Olivet Discourse. First of all, it's not written for the church, and we talked about that last week. Second of all, they'll come along and they'll say, well, that's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, and you'll want to know this. And it's very simple. You just say, okay, let's take your 10-year-old daughter, and let's sit them down with these two. Hey, you tell us. You know, if Scripture is to be understood, what does it say? Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, these passages I'm using are passages that my friends who are pre-trib, and they are friends. They love the Lord. Did you hear me? I'm not their friend. but really, I know they love the Lord. And I just hope that somehow these men will get off their tradition and their fear of what's going to happen to them by the denomination if they take a stance. Because if they don't, the people they're told to shepherd will be slaughtered. And they're told to shepherd the flock, not lead them into a slaughter. And we will see how this applies when we get in the Olivet Discourse, how Christ specifically says, don't be deceived. And the first seal specifically says, or the first event we will see, there will be when the false Christ comes during the last days, he says, don't go after him. And the reason he says that is there's going to be people that know that the covenant's been signed. They're going to move into the last days. They're going to say Christ ought to be here like they did in Thessalonica. They thought they were supposed to be. They saw the persecution. They thought the Lord was coming. And they stop work. They're going to follow. They're going to say, follow me. And the Lord says, don't follow him. He says, this is not the time. This is instruction by Christ. And he's talking about people that are going to be totally and completely confused because they thought the church would be taken before these events occurred. And they took scripture for what it said. But they knew that Matthew 24 was not talking about rapture. It's talking about Armageddon. So they didn't worry. And so when the events begin to occur,
He will say, follow me. And the Lord says, don't go after him. The time is not yet. And that's exactly, and I believe he is talking to evangelicals that hold to this craziness of the pre-trib rapture. And I mean it. Yes, ma'am.
Could this be like the cult?
No, I think this is genuine, solid, fine Christian people. It will be cultish people.
Cult leaders. That's what I mean.
Absolutely. I think cult leaders. I mean, Koresh and these guys, they came along and they said, follow me. But they never had an authority of scripture in context. They would take little things and change it and twist it and the kind of people that followed them were just not well taught. Had they been taught, they would have never been there. But the problem is we have a great segment of evangelical Christianity today that is being taught a lie. And I'll tell you, I'm not kind about it. I love the men, but I don't like the lie. Because they're setting the sheep up, they're told a shepherd, to slaughter. And I'll tell you something, I believe this is enough, I'd die for it. The companies I'm involved with, or was involved with, or I'm involved with today, indirectly, over the course of the years, they manage over $50 billion worth of customer money, investors. And I have said to people that are around me, I've said, look, you evaluate my ability to think in investments by after reading the book to see if it's logical. If you find me way out, then don't invest with me, because the same mind that works in over here works over here. And if I'm crazy over here, for heaven's sakes, don't invest your money with me. You see? You'd be nuts. You'd be crazy. And that's how strongly I feel about it. I'm not afraid of that. Because I know this is truth, and it's based upon the Word of God by taking it for what it says. You follow me? Okay, now let me go on. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, one thing I don't understand, not about your position, but why people are so paranoid. Marlene was in Arizona and visiting, most of them are conservative Baptists, and they're pre-trib orientation, but these people don't know anything about it. They really don't know what the position stands for. But when Marlene would even broach the subject, there was just a bristling, a hostility. And it wasn't that they were coming from knowledge. They don't really know anything either.
Well, I'll tell you.
But there's just something about it, whether it's satanically induced or what, I don't know, there's something that makes people angry.
I believe two things. I believe, first of all, Satan must do everything he can to keep the church out of Genesis. Because Genesis says, God says that because Christ is creator, all men are accountable spiritually. They're all accountable because of the creation. And if man comes to the point of view that God is creator, he's going to turn to Christ, because the creation speaks for itself. So he must put a counterfeit out there. And the counterfeit basically says evolution. You don't believe Genesis, do you? I mean, it's joked about, even in Christian circles. I know of some of the finest Christian institutions in America today that absolutely laugh at Genesis, the first 11 chapters, especially the first two chapters. Okay, we talked about that. And it's because this is where Satan has to deal. He has to somehow confuse the truth. Because every man is accountable, and if he can give you a substitute, he has won his case. All right. Second of all, I believe he will do everything he can to keep you out of the book of Revelation. Because we will see that all the stakes are at play in the last. When we get in the book of Revelation, you will realize everything is at stake. And that lasts basically 3.5 years. And what is at stake is the rule of the world. What is at stake is the kingdom of darkness. What is at stake is everything Satan holds to. And the Bible says it will be a period of testing. But God says, like with Job, I will have my faithful ones that come through it. And if the faithful ones come through it, God says, the victory is mine. And the Bible says, it will be his victory. It's not possibility, it's prophecy. Remember we talked about the difference? Possibility, prophecy is never possibility. Prophecy is going to occur. Possibility may or may not. This is not conditional. He says it's going to happen. But Satan doesn't believe it. And this whole cosmic conflict is played out on earth during the 70th week of Daniel. And the ones that are prepared are going to do it, and there will be those that are what we call Nikes. They will be the overcomers. That's what it means. They will overcome. They will be faithful to the Word of God right straight through it. And we'll study that when we get into Revelation. And there will be many people that fall away. Most men's love for Christ will grow cold. Now, you get a position, and the dispensationalists started something that was a little different than the covenant theologians. And they broke things down between Israel and the church, the Gentiles and Israel, and they did this because of, say, Romans 11 that talks about the distinction between Israel and the distinction between the Gentile and the church. And, of course, the covenant people would come along, they allegorize, and they say everything that's promised to Israel is really a promise to us. It's our promise. So we are Israel. We are spiritual Israel, and Israel no longer plays a part. And so they allegorize these. But the person that takes it face value, they say, no, wait a minute, there's a difference. And I agree with that. I am dispensational when it comes to the separation between Israel and the church. Clearly, you have to be. But the weak link in their whole system was the pre-trib rapture. This is why Walt Kaiser said to me, he said, Bob, Walt Kaiser was the dean of faculty at Trinity, and he said to me, and he said I could use the quote, so I use it. I mean, he's a brilliant Old Testament scholar, and he said to me, he said, if the pre-trib founders or the dispensational founders back in the 1800s had had a choice between pre-trib, which has caused them nothing but harm, because it's the place they attack at, it's the weak link, or pre-wrath, they would have taken the pre-wrath position because it's so defendable from Scripture. The problem is they made the wrong decision. And for 100 years, they built protection around this, and they say you can't deviate it, and it has become the most important thing. And it's, the reason it's become so sensitive is because it's the only position that's flat out wrong. And they have built such a protection. You know, what's the old saying that sometimes when you jab something, it says, I think you protest too loudly, or, you know, a person overreacts to something? It's because probably there's an element of truth there. And the reason this has become so narrow, and really, I should really ask you on this thing. You could probably speak a little bit on that, because you've, Miles, you've been kind of in that. Why do they, Miles, why do they get so emotional on this?
I think the very point you're making is that they say we take the Bible literally, but then when they do, they have a red face. So they'd rather kind of kick up a little bit of a storm and say, well, just listen to what I say, and then they'll move on, rather than just sit and deal with it, you know, textually, because they know it has the weak links in it.
See, it's been taught for so long, and they've set up so many intricate defenses that for them to come back and say, I was wrong. And most of the people that go to churches, they don't know what the issues are. Yes.
Can I just say?
Sure.
No, this is all new to me.
Yes, Jan.
I'm just working through the workbook. Okay. Yeah. Now, I'm a pre-trib because that's the way I've been taught. But I'll admit, I can't prove it from the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. But if I'm a pre-trib, I know that the tribulation is not going to start until after the rapture. Okay?
Right.
Now, if I become a pre-wrath, how do I know when the tribulation is going to start? This might sound silly, but to me it's a...
Well, the reason you know it is because of the same reason the pre-tribber will. They know that the 70th week of Daniel begins with a covenant that's going to be made.
Could we be in the tribulation right now?
No.
Oh, okay.
No, absolutely not. I mean, the signs are so clear, and we'll see that tonight.
Something I will learn as I...
If we have a chance to read through this, no. There's no way you can slip into it unknown. I mean, the Word of God is so clear on it. And we'll go into it. We don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return. We'll see that again if we can get into it tonight. Which we may or may not. But yes, Steve.
Real quick. Another reason I think that people don't like this, and I talked to my stepdad about this some years ago. He said, you're trying to take my joy away.
Yeah, my hope.
Yeah, because there's a real sense of fear of having to go through this terrible time. So
see,
people don't want to deal with it.
People will take Titus 2:13, and we're going to come back to this, but people will take Titus 2:13, which talks about the great hope, which is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll say the great hope is our rapture. That's not the great hope. The great hope is in our rapture. The great hope is seeing Christ. And they have changed the emphasis from seeing Christ to us being raptured off this earth. The great hope is seeing Christ.
And I have that hope like nobody else. And I know what's going to occur, except for the fact that we will see that Christ said, the disciples said, what is the sign of the end of the, tell us, Lord, what is the sign of your coming to the end of the age? And now if he had said, listen, there are no signs, it's going to happen any minute, he would have said it, but he didn't. Or he says, I don't want this to be confusing. Now, let me go on, and let's finish our case we're on right now, because then I want to keep moving. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, again, the pre-trib people, they have absolute, the person who takes scripture, normal, natural, customary, they will say this plus a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15. But those are only kind of in addition to. But they will say that the most critical single passage dealing with the events of the coming of Christ at the rapture, okay, is right here. Now let's take a look at verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming, parousia, until the event, until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive will remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay? Now, let's talk about this. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 4, first of all, parousia, the critical word, that's what Matthew 24 is all about. Is that word used in 1 Thessalonians 4? Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. Absolutely. It's not a maybe. It's an absolute yes. Definitely is. It's talking about the parousia. Can I tell you something? I don't have to go any further than that. 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the parousia of Christ. Unless you're going to have a second and a third coming of Christ. If you want to, and by the way, they'll go crazy when you start saying that. If you want to say, well, are we going to be raptured at the second coming, but at the third coming, which is the Battle of Armageddon? They said, no, wait a minute, there's no, but you have to come to that conclusion, because the rapture here is called at the coming of Christ. And they'll say, no, this is an event before the coming. It doesn't say that. It says here, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until, what? Until, that means right up to the parousia of Christ. So either that or a bunch of people were raptured at the second coming, and then we got saved and we're the third coming, but they don't say that. They don't say this is the second rapture. They say this is the first rapture, but this comes before the coming, but then you totally destroy the most natural, normal, customary sense of what this says. So, prove it. Yes, Judy?
Are you going to talk about the word remain?
Pardon?
Are you going to talk about the word remain?
It's neat. Then let me talk about what I'm done if I have time. It's neat.
Tell them that.
The word remain, it's kind of neat. And I'll give it to you when we're done here. Okay, so number one, we have that. Number two, do we see anything about signs of the sun, moon, and stars? Mm-hmm. In that passage. We do? Really? Thank you. I got a new idea. No, I don't think there is here. I don't think in this passage here it refers to the signs of the sun, moon, and stars. Now, you will see that, and it comes up over and over, but not in this passage. It doesn't talk about the signs that come just before, because they're not asking. They're just talking about what's going to happen. The signs of the sun, moon, and stars are a sign that occurs before the sign of the coming of the Lord. And so it's really not in mind here what we're talking about. It says this is a sign that will occur before the sign of the coming of the Lord. So it's sign number one of the sun, moon, and stars, and then the sign of the lightning coming from the east to the west, and thus the cover of the book, you see. And really, it's not mentioned here because it really isn't part of the context here. Okay. And then it says here, now it says number three, do we see anything mentioned of clouds? Yes, we do. So we have another definite hit here at the clouds. We have a definite hit here, one here. Do we see anything about glory and power? Uh,
I will say one thing, that, that there's no reference here about glory and power, but if you took other passages, you would find the coming of Christ to being a glorious coming, and it uses the word. I'm looking to hear if it's in the 1 Corinthians. No. I could find it.
It doesn't use the words of God, but it says he's coming with a loud command and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet. That's glory.
Yeah, but there's other passages that I could give you.
But
and
you can read that into it if you want.
Sure. Absolutely, you could. But I'm not going to read it into it. I want to be strict. But there are other passages that talk about Christ coming in power and glory at his rapture, and people don't debate him. I don't have it at the fingertips. But in this passage, it doesn't say anything. So, in all fairness, it doesn't make a reference to this. But it does, I think, indirectly, it does talk about the power of what he's doing. So, I think we have an indirect, I think we have an inferred argument. If they can take it for inferred, we can take it inferred too, I believe. Okay, angels. Do we see any reference to angels here? Okay, we see the archangel here, but we see being caught up together. And so we do see an indirect reference like we saw in the other one where there was an angel. We see, again, an indirect reference to an angel here. The trumpet, for sure. We see a definite reference to the trumpet, the great trumpet. And we also see, do we see a reference to the gathering together of the elect? Okay. So however you want to cut it, if you take these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 events here, we have 4 direct hits, 2 indirect hits, and the only one that doesn't hit at all is the signs, and really the sign comes before the rapture. There are 2 signs, they're back to back. First, the sign of the end of the age, which is the sign, sun, and the sun, moon, and stars. We'll talk about that. And then the sign of Christ coming. This is only talking about the coming of Christ, so they don't deal with this. Everything else, either directly or indirectly, is hit. And in 4 out of the 7, they just, boom, bang, they hit it right in the head. You see? Over here, you've got 2 that are inferred, and you've got 5. There are no direct hits over there at all in Revelation 19. So I think that when we go into the Olivet Discourse, I think if we're students and we do our homework, we have to come to the conclusion that the Olivet Discourse is referring to exactly what it says, the coming of Christ, which is exactly what 1 Thessalonians 4 is referring to. They're the same word. And it's talking about an event. See?
Tell them about the
word they name. Oh, yeah. Were you going to say something?
There's one more parallel you can put up there, and that would be the Son of Man coming. It mentions in Matthew the Son of Man coming down. And in Thessalonians, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend.
Descend. Again, the directional.
These two are, again, in both.
It says it in both cases. Yeah. That's absolutely right. Now, it would be inferred, if Christ is seen in the heavens with his armies, that he came down too. But you're absolutely right. Here, the language says exactly the same thing, and I haven't seen that. That's very good. Thank you. What I'm trying to say is, if you look at this, you're going to realize that anybody who looks at Matthew 24, and if they're fair at all, they're going to say it's referring to the return of Christ that is coming, and for the rapture. It's exactly what it says. How they can come up with Armageddon, I'll never understand that, except for the fact Armageddon comes after the great persecution of Antichrist. It comes at the very end. It's the last event before the millennium. And that's the only similarity you can give. Other than that, it doesn't match anything. It's never called, by the way, Armageddon, it's never called the coming of Christ. It's never referred to as the parousia. And the only thing that's referred to as the parousia of Christ is the second coming of Christ, when he comes, first of all, to rapture the church and then destroy the wicked. It's a twofold thing. He comes to deliver and to destroy, as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot. You'll hear a lot of that before you go on. Denise.
I want to hear what Judy keeps asking, but I missed something here. Are people saying that Revelation 19 is talking about the rapture also?
No, they say Revelation 19. They say that Revelation 19 is what the Olivet Discourse talks about.
Oh, but it's sword.
And they try, in order to get away from what it simply says, they try to give it a meaning that has no parallel language whatsoever. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
So it's you need to know where they're coming from. And you know something? I would say that so much of the work that I put in on this study was not the simple truth of what we're going to get in here. It's so simple. I mean, really, you're going to say, what's the big deal? The problem that I had, it was so simple. I kept trying to read what everybody else did to say, where are they coming from? There must be something I'm missing. And I read, after I'd come to this conclusion, I read every book I could get my hands on. I said, now, and I'd look up all the passages. There wasn't a passage. Really, I would say that I spent 5% of my time just working on sequences and what Scripture says. I spent probably 40% of my time working on going through all the passages and lining up, making them harmonize and all the rest. But the truth of the thing, probably 2%. And then the rest of the time, better than half, was trying to understand how they got to the position. Because I knew that I was going to fight these guys because it's an emotional thing. They want to kill. And really, there have been some major Baptist organizations already that have basically said, you have nothing to do with this. And if you are, you're out. We get down at the Master's Mission, missionaries that come all the time from some of these Baptist missionary organizations, because they said, we got to be pre-wrapped. And they said, we won't take you. You say, for heaven's sakes, why not? I mean, we're not talking about the deity of Christ. We're talking about the timing. Like one person, they said, what's the big problem? It's only 5 years or 6 years difference. We have it happening before the 7 years. You're sometime during the second half. What is it, 6 years? Yeah, what's the big deal? Now, if they're right and I'm wrong, what's it cost you? I mean, you're alert, you're sober, you're watching what's happening. You've gotten excited about prophecy, and you've watched the Word of God, and you've been able to argue something using Scripture. And if we're wrong, if we're wrong, it doesn't cost anything. But I'll tell you something. If what the position we take is right, and they're wrong, it costs them everything. And I will tell you something else. They do not have the first Bible verse to protect their position. Not the first one. Did you hear me? Yes.
Do they take 2 Thessalonians 2 as a rapture passage, or
they don't know? Oh, they've got to, but they don't know what to do with it. We are not. We'll come back to that. We haven't really discussed it, but the 2 Thessalonians 2 comes right back where 1 Thessalonians was, and when 1 Thessalonians came along, there was confusion over when this was going to occur, and they had gone into persecution. We talked about that last week. They've gone into persecution. Some men had stopped working, and Paul had to write a letter. And he said, now look, he said in 2 Thessalonians 2, real quickly, and then I'm going to answer my wife's question. It says this: we request you, brethren, 2:1, with regard to the coming, parousia, see the word again? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. You see the event, the rapture? If you want to see the word rapture, it's gathering together to him. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or message or a letter to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. We'll talk about that. Okay, why? It says, don't be deceived. And then in verse 4, 3, 4, 5, it says, it can occur. The coming of Christ cannot occur until, A, the apostasy comes first, verse 3. Verse 3 again, that the man of sin is revealed, that's Antichrist. Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship and takes a seat in the temple. That happens at the midpoint. And then in verse 8, it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, when? And bring to an end, when? At the appearance of his coming. So he's brought to an end at the appearance of Christ's coming, parousia. And we'll talk about what bring to an end is. It means to paralyze. He's paralyzed. He'll be slain, but he'll be paralyzed by the appearance of Christ's coming, his parousia. And so he says, don't get confused to the effect, stop working, that the rapture is going to occur. Because they had just talked about the rapture in the previous letter. He said, these things can't occur until certain things happen. First of all, there's got to be an apostasy. Then the man of sin is revealed. Then he takes a seat in the temple. He demands to worship the world. Because at the appearance of his coming, at the appearance, at the beginning, at the appearance of Myron Rosenthal will be on the 8th of September. That's a Friday. He won't leave until the 11th.
at the appearance of Christ's coming, at the beginning of his coming, then he will bring Antichrist to an end. And what it means in the Greek is he will paralyze him. He will bring an end to his persecution. And we will see that that's why the Lord says, I will cut his persecution short, but he doesn't kill Antichrist until later at the Battle of Armageddon. You see? And that was what the whole 2 Thessalonians was written about. And then at the end of 2 Thessalonians, this is what we talked about at the end of last week. He says, look it. If any man teach you anything other than what I've told you, mark that man, have nothing to do with him, but remember he's a Christian. And he's talking about the timing of Christ's return. Why? Because the guy that's teaching something else is setting the church up for slaughter. And that's why he says, don't be deceived. All right? Now, one last thing, I'm going to quit. I'm always over. My wife, and I'm afraid I didn't prepare on this, but I think I can. The word here, it's only found twice in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, this is really neat. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 and 16. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. That's not the way the Greek reads. It's two verbs. That we, and what it really says, the living, and then it says, and remain. It doesn't say, it says, the surviving, the survivors. It says, we, the living, the survivors, until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And it's an interesting word that's only used here in all of Scripture. You got a little concordance out. You see, it was only used here. And then in verse 16, it says again, or verse 17, it says, then we, the living, verse 17, the survivors, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And the whole idea is not, the whole idea is surviving from something. The ones that have survived. And when you take it in the context of the Olivet Discourse, and in 2 Thessalonians, it's talking about those that survive the persecution of Antichrist. The living, the survivors, will be caught up together. And even though you don't understand that totally yet as we work into this, you're going to see that it's a special choice of words that deals particularly with the people that survived the great persecution of Antichrist. Because those are the ones that will be joined together with those that die. The living, the survivors, are the ones that have survived, the overcomers. The rest have died, maybe in their faith. They'll be resurrected first, and then the living, the survivors, will be caught together with those that have died and will be with the Lord forever in heaven. You see? So even the use of the Greek word, which is only used in these two words in all the passages, and really, I can't take credit for it. There was a gal, kind of like Marcia back here, that checks everything out, and she knew this, and she wrote Marv Rosenthal, and she said, Mr. Rosenthal, I never understood why this word in this case was different. Well, I never looked it up. And she wrote Marv, and she said, do you realize that word doesn't mean and remain? It really means the living, the surviving one. I looked it up, and that's what it means. It means, and she says, it's only used these two times. But she had always dealt with it, and she didn't understand it. And really, the writer or the translator wasn't aware of all the things we're aware of. He was just saying, well, it must mean this. But when you look at the word, there's other words for remain. But when you look at the particular Greek word that's used in these two verses, you realize it's talking about survivors from something else. And we will see what that something else is next week as we read through the Olivet Discourse for the first time. And then we're going to go into next week also what it means, the end of the age. What you can do for me between now and next week is familiarize yourself with the definition Christ gives the end of the age, found in Matthew 13 in the wheat and tare parable. Read the wheat and tare parable. Read later on, I think it's like verse 40, that gets in. Christ specifically explains this parable, what it means. And he tells you what the end of the age means.
What chapter
5? Matthew 13. And it's verse 30, 29, 30 is the parable. And then about verse 40, it gets into an explanation of what the parable means. 37 to 40, something like that. Get into there and do some work on what the end of the age is. Because I want to tell you, when you understand what the end of the age is, you're going to see that the parousia of Christ and the end of the age always go back to back, always. They're hand in glove. They're the left. The heads up and tails. You know, heads you win, tails you lose. It's the two sides of the coin. You've got to understand whatever it is. You know, hang on. You've got to understand my sister. You know, she's.
I like it.
You've got to understand that both these things, and this is why they ask, what is the sign of the end of the age? The sign of your coming, the end of the age. The two always go together. What I wanted to do is understand, because when you understand what the end of the age is and the coming of Christ, everything will fit together. And before we go on, we're going to have that. So do a little work. Christ tells us exactly what the end of the age is. And when you see it there and you want to refer to 2 Peter 3, you can do that, because that is an extension of what Christ teaches in Matthew 13 to the disciples. He will tell you what the end of the age is, then parallel it with 2 Peter 3 that talks specifically, and you'll come up with what that terminology, and then a lot of these things will fit together even better. But you got to know that, because it's part of the discourse, and they understood that there was a somehow in harmony. Let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll let you go. Everyone's waiting for us to get out of here. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word, and I thank you for giving us your word that we can understand. I thank you, Father, for men and women that are committed to learning your word, for spending this time, Father, and we just pray that we'll be good students of your word, and that we'll learn more, and that, Father, what we learn we'll keep in our heart, and we'll not only read it, but we'll be faithful doers of it, Father, so that we don't become just forgetful hearers. We love you, and we thank you for all you've done for us, especially your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray this all. Amen.